Well, in the very first theology class that I ever took, we were asked in the beginning of one lecture, what did it mean to be made in the image of God? And the students had a number of suggestions, that it was something that we could do that showed that we must be made in God's image. Maybe something like stewardship over the earth or some kind of creative gift. Others thought maybe because we were made for relationships, just as God experiences within himself, within the Trinity, maybe this is what it meant to be made in God's image. Still others thought that maybe it had something to do with our ability to communicate with one another, or maybe simply to be able to speak just as God spoke creation into being. Instead of giving us an answer, our lecturer told us about his son, and his son is quite high on the autism spectrum. He doesn't speak. He has enormous difficulty in forming relationships, and he's unlikely to ever hold a job or to express himself creatively. And the lecturer asked us, was his son made in the image of God? When David asked me to choose a topic this morning, the idea of what it means to be made in the image of God came to mind almost immediately, because it's something that is so little understood or even really thought about. And yet, I think it's integral to understanding what it means for us to be human and to be people who follow God. This morning, I'm going to talk through a few of the main views on the topic and eventually land on a view that I think works best in terms of what we read here in the Bible. We'll also talk a little bit about the consequences of those different views and why it matters what we believe and what we say about being made in God's image. In that Genesis passage that Lindsay just read for us, we have the first mention of humanity being made in God's image. Now, traditionally, it's held that Moses wrote Genesis, although more recently people are starting to question that a little bit. But in any case, there's reason to believe it's probably composed over some time, the book of Genesis, with input from other authors. The main idea behind the first chapters here of Genesis is to provide a kind of polemic toward the predominant worldview, to criticize the predominant worldview of the time, as well as creating a starting point for the Jewish people in terms of understanding who this God is who has chosen them and what their relationship to him ought to be. These few passages actually have a number of tricky translation issues because the construction of ancient Hebrew is pretty different from English, let alone any other languages that it went through on the way to becoming English. And the word that's often translated humankind or mankind in English is the word Adam in Hebrew, which can also be used to describe a single man, or in this case, the name of a single man. There's wordplay happening here because the word for earth is actually Adama. And the author is playing up the irony of a man and humankind, Adam, being estranged from the earth, the Adama, from which the first Adam was created. The plurality and the gendered nature of that line in verse 27 has been read into the translation because it's not instantly clear in the original language. What is clear is that mankind, or a man, or this man named Adam, is made in God's image. And what immediately follows is the command to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it, and to have dominion. It's from this passage that we form the first and maybe the most common or commonly held view on what it means to be made in God's image. And it's called the functional view. The functional view would say that we perform some kind of function that is similar to God. Most theologians who hold to this view would say that it has something to do with our capacity to like hold dominion, to reign over creation. And Psalm 8 repeats the idea of dominion. It says, you've given them dominion, them is us, humanity. You've given them dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And the fuller meaning of this word dominion implies that humanity rules in God's stead. And in the same way, ancient Near Eastern rulers were commonly held to be image bearers of the gods themselves. If you've ever seen there's truckloads of those documentaries about like Egyptian pharaohs and Babylonian emperors and things like that. And they would commonly link themselves to another god or one of their pantheon of gods. And the core difference here is that while rulers of the day used being in the image of a god as a means to justify their actions, God giving dominion to humanity means that we're supposed to rule in the same way that he does for the good of our subjects. G.J. Wenham, who's a well-known theologian, he says this about but the functional view. He says, while legitimizing human use of the world's resources, God gives no license for our abuse of his creation. The question that is left, though, when we think about the functional view, is what does the idea of dominion actually entail? How do we as humans rule adequately? Is someone made less in the image of God if they are unable by disability or injury, or simply by poor character, maybe, to be able to function in this way? If being made in the image of God merely means being able to carry out a certain set of actions, then I think we need to think about another way to understand what that means. Another of these views is called the substantive view, which is more or less that we share some kind of quality or characteristic with God. It could be something psychological or spiritual, and most often people will talk about the human capacity to reason or to reflect, or they might talk about the possession of a soul, which implies some kind of human-divine connection. Some of the early proponents of this view were the very first church fathers, who liked to separate the notion of the image of God from being made in the likeness of God. And they would argue that we lost the likeness of God when humanity first sinned, but that we retain God's image. And another more current theologian, a guy named Erickson, he describes this as the powers of personality that make humans like God, being capable of interacting with other persons, of thinking and reflecting, and of willing freely. The understanding would be that we are slowly remade into the likeness of God by the Holy Spirit as we grow in spiritual maturity. The problem here is that the terms likeness and image mean the same thing in the Bible. They've kind of split them up, but they're actually used interchangeably the whole way through. So although we may like to think that we are like God in this way, the biblical message isn't really supported. It's a bit of a false construction. A third way that we could understand what it means to be made in the image of God is what's called the relational view, which would argue that we're made in God's image because of our human capacity to be in relationship with one another, just as God is within the Trinity. Karl Barth, who is maybe one of the most famous theologians of all time, he was really big on this one. He loved the idea of the relational view. And he argued that being made in the image of God has to do specifically with the idea of being able to love something outside of ourselves, just as God does. He also wanted to draw a connection between being made in God's image and being made male and female. You would have noticed in this passage, and then again in Genesis 5, I think it is, it links these two ideas, being made in the image of God and being made male and female. The general thrust of the idea is that through marriage and sexual relationship, a man and a woman embody some kind of image of God. Again, we have to ask ourselves what holding to this view says about people who might lack the ability to hold and maintain relationships. Here I'm not only thinking about people with certain disabilities, but people who experience social anxiety or who suffer from mental illness. My grandmother was married 9 times. I don't know what that says about her relational capacity. It's either very good or very bad. I think probably the latter. If someone has a low relational capacity, we cannot then argue that they're less made in God's image. It begins to contradict too much of the remainder of Scripture. So the final view, which I think is the one that begins to answer a lot of our qualms about some of these other perspectives, is what's called the royal view. It connects back to that idea of ancient Near Eastern rulers referring to themselves as being made in the image of a god. What this would say to us is that humanity is made with a certain status, a certain distinction that sets us apart from the rest of creation. And we read in Psalm 8, yet you have made them, us, a little lower than God, which is what it said in the NRSV. I didn't actually notice what it said in the NIV just there, but it's kind of a clumsy translation. The word that the NRSV at least translates God with a capital G might also mean gods or angels or spirits, depending on your translation. But the word that is being used is this word in Hebrew, Elohim. And it's kind of a general Hebrew word for spirits that lack a body. And this word Elohim is far better understood by, I mean, pretty much any culture except ours, any non-Western culture, but particularly our Aboriginal brothers and sisters who understand this word to refer to the spirits of the land that they connect with through the dream time. It speaks of a far broader spiritual worldview than we have. It appears in a truckload of passages, but particularly Psalm 82, Psalm 110, and 1 Kings 22 talk about the Elohim at some length. And in all of those passages, there's a very clear picture of God having a council of other created spirits that he meets with and who carry out his will. And I suppose the closest thing that we get to in Western churches is to talk about angels, but we don't really like that very much. It's a bit fluffy, a little bit weird. But the understanding of this group, these Elohim in Revelation, is that the disobedient ones get kicked off of the council of heaven and are replaced by us, by redeemed humanity. My point here is that we read that humanity is created a little bit beneath this ruling council. One way that we might be able to understand this is to look at our own royal family. Queen Elizabeth, she rules the Commonwealth. But then Prince William and Princess Catherine, they carry out some duties on her behalf. And we're a little bit like Prince George and Princess Charlotte, those cherubic children that they have, in that we have the distinction of being royal, but we're kind of unable to carry out many of the royal tasks quite yet. Now, there's lots of other ways that this view lines up well for us. If we continue to think about our royal family for a minute, do you all remember when Prince Harry used to be the fun prince who would party naked in Las Vegas and was perpetually being called back by the Queen to be told off? I think it's really funny. Well, just as his poor behaviour didn't change his royal status, he wasn't de-princed or whatever you call that, in the same way, our own sin and disobedience doesn't change our own royal status. It's just like Jeff was saying, the balloon doesn't become a different colour. It stays the same. Because it's intrinsic to who we are, it's not because of anything that we can do. This means that all people bear God's image regardless of their acceptance of Christ as Lord and regardless of their level of ability or relational capacity. Because of the intrinsic nature of this view, there's room then to absorb some of the parts of these other views that we've talked about. Because a royal does rule, they have dominion, and a good ruler is expected to connect relationally with their people and to have a care outside of themselves. On this view, Mike Bird, who's a very well-known Australian theologian, he's based in Melbourne, he teaches at Ridley College, he writes this. He says, "Humans reflect the reign and goodness of God when they justly rule over the created order. The reign of humanity at its best is an advertisement for the sovereignty of God over the cosmos." And the Bible uses this Greek word, icon. It's spelled E-I-K-O-N, if you transliterate it. It uses this word icon to describe us, and it's where we get our English word icon, I-C-O-N. And what the Bible wants to say is that we are icons of God, in that we signify and represent something of him. And this explains why God has so many qualms with humans making icons, because they signify and they represent something other than God. They bring worship to something other than him. And so Bird continues. He writes, "But humans are cracked icons, tarnished in their beauty, diminished in authority, and darkened in the luminosity of their image bearing." It's a really beautiful phrase. I'm going to read it again. "But humans are cracked icons, tarnished in their beauty, diminished in authority, and darkened in the luminosity of their image bearing." Jesus is the ultimate icon of God, in that he was a human who fulfilled every requirement of being human. He never sinned, and he died as a sacrifice that removed the sin and shame of humanity, making a right relationship with God for all other people possible. This is the opportunity that's before us now and always, to put off the old self, the sinful, disobedient self who wants to accomplish everything on their own and find fulfillment their own way, and to put on the new royal self, filled with the Spirit and living into everything that it is to be made in the image of God. Christ was resurrected so that these things might come to pass. And the call on the life of every Christian is to live up to the status that we have. You know, we spend a lot of time, especially in more conservative churches, like I think ours probably is, talking about our sinfulness and how we ought to be more grateful for Christ's death and resurrection. But the Bible tells us that our identity is not in our sinfulness, but in our sainthood and in our intrinsic royal status. And Paul talks nonstop in the Bible about being made children of God and being made co-heirs with Christ. But so often we want to focus on the struggle, on the sin and our own failings. Now, of course, we need to think about those things. We need to allow God to transform us, to live more in line with God's intention for us, free from sin. But I think on occasion we tend to emphasize these things a bit much. Jesus says that he came to give us abundant life. And I wonder this morning, how often do you think our times of worship or your personal times of worship reflect that? How much does your life reflect a celebration of your restored royal status? I'd hazard a bet that a lot of us are more used to feeling guilt over sin than joy over our sainthood. So let me finish this morning with the thought that all of us are icons of something. What does your life tell others about God? Is it saying, the living God is a tyrant who demands total obedience at any cost? Or does it say something more like, I know the living God who loves all people, who has created me with an intrinsic royal status, and who has joyfully welcomed me into his family? Our lives ought to reflect the invitation that God has made to all people to exchange their shame for honor, their sinfulness for sainthood, and to come and join the family of God. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for who you are to us, that you love us, that you've called us into right relationship with you. And God, as we live our lives, we pray that it would be done in a celebration of what you have done, that we would live joyfully, give joyfully, serve you joyfully, acknowledging that there is sin in the world, acknowledging that we fall short of your glory, but in the hope that Christ, you have restored us to right relationship with God, and we know that you will return and that your rule here will become fixed and permanent and more full and tangible. So God, as we go out into our week, I pray for your blessing on each of us, that we would be people who are marked by your love, that we would be icons that advertise the goodness of God and the invitation that exists to all people to join you in right relationship. Amen.